Well, it is with profound joy this morning that we have gathered together here on this Resurrection Sunday to worship our crucified and risen Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. He was crucified, amen, and he is risen, amen. Among the many points that separate the Christian faith from religion, it is this point that reigns supreme. We serve a crucified and risen Savior. And so, as I said last week, I am elated that God has providentially given us these holidays, which serve as a special reminder of our Lord and his love for us. And then also, on an annual basis, they bring before the lost world the truth upon which the Christian faith stands, that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now, last week, we began to study the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, learning what the prophet wrote of Christ some 700 years before his birth. There, Isaiah wrote and foretold of Christ coming to earth, becoming God in flesh, in order that he may die a sacrificial, substitutionary death, suffering in our stead on account of our sinfulness. If you would, please, open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and as you follow along, we will quickly review what we learned last week, and then I'll ask our brother to come and read the rest of the scripture for us in Isaiah 53. In the first verse of chapter 53, we read as Isaiah drew our attention by crying aloud, asking who had heard his prophetic message concerning the Messiah, wondering to whom the arm of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, had been revealed. It is a call to all of us to listen and comprehend the truth of Christ spoken 700 years before his birth, death, and resurrection. Then in verse 2, Isaiah spoke of the simplicity and the innocence in which it was determined by God that Jesus would come. Jesus would come as one who would grow up before the Lord. Being God in flesh, he was to be born as a human baby who would need to grow up to adulthood. Thus, Jesus then would be able to identify with humanity, with us, having suffered the trials of the human state from birth, through childhood, through adolescence, through adulthood, and then even in death. Jesus would not be born to a high and mighty family, but to a lowly family through a common people from whom no one was expecting the Messiah. He would have no stately form or majesty, nor a striking appearance that would attract us to him. God would have us love him for no other reason than that he is the Christ. In verse 3, we learn that Christ Jesus would not live a life of opulence or of special privilege among men, but that he was despised and forsaken of men, an outcast. Sorrow and grief were as his friends, always accompanying him. People did not esteem him, but rather they utterly despised him. Then in verse 4, Isaiah expressed that even though he suffered on the count of our wrongdoing, Jesus did, bearing our griefs, men nevertheless believed that he suffered at the hand of God for his own wrongdoing. As Jesus suffered for us in our stead, in order to save us from our sins, it was thought that he was suffering, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God because he himself was sinful and worked evil. But in verse 5, Isaiah clarified that it was for our sins that he was pierced through, crushed, chastened, and scourged. That Jesus bore our sorrows and our griefs, and he did that for our spiritual well-being, that as he suffered in our stead, we might be made right before God, saved through him as he suffered that terrible sacrifice on our account. Then, in verse 6, Isaiah explained how it was that all mankind is in need of a Savior by expressing that all of us, like rebellious sheep, have sinned. Instead of following after God our Creator as we should, we have all sinned going our own way. But as Isaiah expressed, even though we were the rebellious sinners, it was the Lord then that caused the awful and just punishment due us for our rebellion to fall upon Christ Jesus, the pure, spotless, sinless Lamb. Christ bore the wrath due us, bearing the cross of Calvary, where the bitter cup of the full wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. And then we are brought to realize that Jesus, in love, bore our punishment willingly. For in the 7th verse, Isaiah told us that though Jesus was oppressed in our stead and afflicted in our place, yet he did not open his mouth. He, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, did not open his mouth. While Jesus suffered in our place, he did so willingly. He said not a word in his own defense. He did not say that what he suffered was unfair and not due him, nor did he complain, nor did he call upon the angels to help him, nor did he pronounce that he was God saying, I am, which would have thrown his persecutors backwards, but he willingly gave himself for us. In this family, we see the depth of the love of Christ. And this then, with this then, it brings us to this morning's text, where we will study the latter half of Isaiah 53, and that in consideration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'd now like to invite our brother Chris Ryerson to come and read this morning's text for us and then lead us in prayer. And as our brother comes forward, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53:8. When you have found the text, please stand to your feet for the reading of God's word. Brother Chris.
Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful day that you brought us, not only the weather, but for what this day means to us Christians. Thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to earth to live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Jesus. Father, we just thank you for this day again. We pray that you'll open up our minds and our hearts and our ears to your words so that we can absorb them and go out and live them in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Before we examine this text this morning, I need to tell you in advance that some of today's verses have proven to be very difficult for the translators to translate, as is shown in the vast differences between the various translations. Sometimes a literal word-for-word translation, which I prefer and which we have read this morning, struggles in conveying the original thought. The Hebrew language, of course, is quite complex, while the English language is really rather poor. Therefore, as we are going to discover today, the thought Isaiah conveyed might seem to be a little bit different than the English words indicate. But having spent time in prayer and study, I will try to do my best to teach accurately and, as always, relying on the Lord for his divine assistance. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment, he, Jesus, was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You can hear that verse is rather stilted and stiff, and it doesn't seem like it flows. And it's because of difficulties in the translation. But thanks be to God, because this eighth verse is the very same passage that the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8 was reading when he met Philip. And so consequently, We can go to the New Testament and see what the New Testament says of it. And as varied as the translations are on this verse in Isaiah, in the book of Acts, they're not varied at all. So we can see what Isaiah was expressing in Acts chapter 8. So the first line of verse 8 of Isaiah 53 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away," which is expressed in Acts 8:33 as meaning, "In humiliation his judgment was taken away." Albert Barnes commented, "This denotes that in Jesus' state of oppression and calamity, when he was destitute of protectors and friends, when at the lowest state of humiliation, and therefore most the object of pity, in addition to that, justice was denied him. His judgment, a just sentence, was taken away or withheld, and he was delivered to be put to death. His deep humiliation and friendless state was followed by an unjust and cruel condemnation when no one would stand forth to plead his cause. Every circumstance thus goes to deepen the view of his sufferings." What we find is that Christ, being oppressed and in the deepest depths of humiliation, friendless, despised, forsaken, then to add injury to insult, to cause his suffering to worsen, he was denied justice. Being denied justice, being denied a proper judgment, a judgment that would have set him free, he was taken away to be unjustly condemned and crucified. There was a trial of sorts. Every one of the Gospels reveal that to be true. But they were mock trials where justice was not rendered. It was under the judicial branch of the Jewish law that Christ suffered unjustly. It was by a judicial decree that Christ was unjustly sentenced to death. It was under the governing authority of Rome that he was crucified. And it had to be that way, church. For if justice would have been served, then Jesus would not have been condemned. So what Isaiah is telling us, 700 years before the fact, Jesus will be denied justice. And family, for us, although that's unfair to him, for us that's a good thing. Because he dies in our place, not justly so, but in our place. The proper judgment was taken away from him so that he would die in our stead. And again, I say this is a glorious thing for us. Jesus being denied justice and having suffered such an injustice, being unjustly condemned to death, now holds the right to justly exonerate the believing sinner, having suffered as a sinner in place of sinners. Jesus didn't suffer for himself. He suffered in our stead. Since the judicial system of the law unjustly judged and condemned him, it is now just and right for him to justify the guilty and to set them free. This is what is in view in 1 John 1:9 when the scripture says, "If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In the depth of humiliation, Jesus was denied a proper judgment and condemned to die as a sinner. He did this, dying in our place, so he could justly forgive us of our sin. Verse 8, "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Let's look again to the expression of this verse as found in Acts 8:33. "In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation?" Who shall relate his generation, or more literally, who shall describe his origin? Taking into account the context of the first line, that he's denied judgment, we find this to mean then, who will relate or give an account or testify in court as to his generation, his divine origin, and of the life that he has lived, so he might receive justice? Who will consider speaking in his defense? And the answer is, no one. Even his father will hold his silence. He must. If God says one thing from heaven, Jesus doesn't die. When Christ went to trial, he was humiliated in that no one defended him. No one spoke to him, spoke for him. As Barnes commented, "Who shall relate or bear witness of his sinless life? Who in his humiliation is going to testify for him so he will not bear an unjust punishment? Who will defend him so that proper judgment will not be taken away and the humiliation of it be removed? No one spoke in his defense, did they? So I ask, where were the praising masses of Palm Sunday? Just a few days earlier, they were welcoming into Jerusalem. Now where are they? Even his faithful disciples went and hid as false witnesses testified against him. Peter, who had so boldly declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, now denied him three times over, even going so far as to curse to verify his denial. Who will declare his generation, testifying of his divinity and his innocence? No one. Therefore, his life is removed from the earth, or as Isaiah put it, he was cut off. The terms removed and cut off refer to the violence in which Jesus suffered in his death. These terms literally mean to cut in two, to separate. Jesus would be violently removed, his life cut off. And as the prophet wrote, he would be cut down on account of the sin of the people, dying in the place of those to whom the wrathful stroke was due. Justice would be not denied Jesus. No defense would be given him. He alone must bear the awful stroke for those to whom it really belonged. Jesus died unjustly, alone, forsaken, and betrayed for the sins of others, family, for our sins. Let us take that in and understand how much Christ loves us. Now, upon coming to verse 9, we begin to see a turn in events. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Those who insisted on the murder of Jesus had him crucified alongside common thieves. John 19:18 says, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." Since Jesus was slain as a wicked man, alongside wicked men, he was assigned a wicked man's grave. Josephus, the Jewish historian, informs us that one who was charged with blasphemy, which was the charge against Jesus, Mark 14, verse 60 through 64, the one charged with blasphemy in that day was to die a most undignified death and then buried in an obscure manner. One of the things that we know that they would do is not just bury them in an obscure manner, but then after the bodies had decomposed, they would scatter the bones. They wanted no trace of these wicked men to be found. So in being buried as a wicked man, the idea was to utterly remove him from the face of the earth. We know through history that literally tens of thousands of people were crucified by Romans. But as the archaeologists dig, they don't find the bodies of those who were crucified. Why? Because they were buried in obscure places. Their bones were scattered so they would be no more. The murderers of Jesus sought to deprive him of honor, not only before and during his crucifixion, but also afterward by having him buried in an obscure manner. But they were denied their wish, for Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Though Isaiah foretold of this 700 years earlier, yet it came about just as he said. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60 tell us that after Jesus was crucified, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Why did God intervene in this way, causing Christ to be with a rich man in his death? Because Jesus had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfectly holy and perfectly blameless, perfectly holy in his actions and perfectly blameless in his words. As 1 Peter 2:22 says, Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In all of his sufferings, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Though Jesus was denied justice in the judicial system of men, there is a higher system of justice that he quietly entrusted himself to. It is the justice of God, whose judgments are perfectly righteous. God had a plan to redeem man. Christ must die unjustly. But family, after he dies, God begins to vindicate his son. And he will not allow his son to be buried in an obscure manner, his bones later to be scattered, but he was with the rich man in his death. So though Jesus was assigned the grave with the wicked, God would not have it that way. Here in this, we see the turn of events. What seemed to be hopeless darkness has a beautiful ray of pure light shining upon it. Though Jesus would die like a common thief, that which followed his death would be everything but common. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now this sounds as if God the Father was glad or happy to pain his son, but that is not the idea here. The Lord was not pleased because he enjoyed seeing his son suffer, but because through his son's suffering, sin's wages would be paid and the redemption of mankind purchased. And in this, as the end of verse 10 reads, the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper. Have you ever had to go through a difficult circumstance to get to that which is good? Do you ever have to work during the week so you can get a paycheck? You endure some difficulties so you can have that which is good. Amen? I know people that say, well, I got to get up today. I got to go to work. And they don't complain about it. They're glad to have a job. You're glad to have a job in this economy? Amen. Why? You're not happy that you have to work. You're happy that you have provision. God the Father was pleased to see Christ crushed because through it, the good pleasure of the Lord was going to prosper. The Lord was pleased then in crushing and grieving his son. He ordained it from before the foundation of the world and even orchestrated it to bring it about. Romans 8:32 tells us that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This then is what pleased the Lord, that through the crushing and the grief of his son, God's good pleasure, his eternal plan in the redemption of man would prosper, it would go forth. What else could redeem us from the penalty due us for our sin? The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. God demanded the price that only he could pay, and in demonstration of his divine love for us, he determined that he would pay the price through his supreme sacrifice. The sacrifice would not be that he, God the Father, would suffer the violence of sin, but infinitely worse, that he would give his only begotten son to suffer the violence of it. In this, we cannot begin to imagine the suffering that Christ took upon himself, nor that God the Father bore in sacrificing his son. And God was pleased in this. God the Father, in love for us, caused the sum total of the punishment due us for our sinfulness to storm upon his son who endured it silently. This was a supreme act of love that would tip the scales of eternity in favor of undeserving and sinful man. It was in love that God willed that his son would suffer and die. The cross of Christ is God demonstrating his great love for us. See, dear church, how much the Father loves us, for he did not spare his only son. And see how much the Son loves us, for he gave his own life for us. Now, something really interesting happens in the middle of verse 10. Up to this point, Isaiah spoke of the events as if they had already happened, even though they had not occurred for another 700 years. But here in verse 10, the language changes from past tense to future tense. Here we start reading words like if and will, speaking of what will happen in the future if these things are done. The point is that all the suffering of Christ, his being sacrificed upon the cross, his being rejected and scorned, were determined before the foundation of the earth was laid. But these things that we are about to read could not be done until Jesus suffered first. The cross is the center of it. Well, it was predetermined that Christ would die. The things we are about to read could not transpire until he died. Verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, if he would render himself, it was up to Christ to give himself freely, offering himself as a guilt offering, as a lamb without blemish sacrificed, making a way whereby guilty stains can be washed away. Our guilty stains of sin can be washed away. Christ himself said this, Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We all need forgiveness of sin, for the Bible also says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we add this to it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Christ must render himself a guilt offering so our sins can be removed. And one might say, well, why can't I shed my blood for my sin? Because you've sinned. So when you shed your blood is tainted. But Christ, when he shed his blood was sinless, pure. He died unjustly so he could justly save us. And what will result? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will see. Church, he will see. Can I tell you something? Dead men cannot see. Though he was rejected by men, pierced through, crushed, chastened, scourged, oppressed and afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living and assigned a grave, he will see. What does this tell us except that Christ would rise again? Amen? And so did Christ rise again. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it had happened while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Amen. Ephesians 1:20 tells us that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. God, who created man and breathed the breath of life into man, raised his Son up from the dead also. Though our Lord suffered and died, he would see his offspring, for he would rise from the dead. He is the living one who has been raised up by the power of God. Amen. What will our Savior see? He will see his offspring. He will see his seed, the fruit of his labor. The Hebrew people rightly regarded seeing their children and their children's children as one of the highest blessings granted by God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Amen. And Proverbs 17:6 says, grandchildren are the crown of old men. And I say, crown me with more crowns. Amen. Wasn't that the blessing for Abraham? Genesis 17:5-6. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Because Christ died and arose, he will see his seed. Jesus said, John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus died and rose again, and he bears much fruit. What is that fruit? Our salvation. He bears us. We are born again by the Spirit of God. All who ever have and ever will come to believe in him are his spiritual offspring. It is those of us who believe in Christ who are his spiritual seed. His seed then, church, or excuse me, his reward, church, will be us as we come to him. His seed will be a reward unto him who suffered. See, church, how Christ loves us. He died for our salvation and arose conquering sin and death that we too, being his offspring, might have everlasting life with him. And beloved, when we get saved, we are a reward to him for suffering. Verse 10, he will prolong his days. Because he rendered himself a guilt offering, his days will be prolonged. Here again is something that the Hebrew peoples considered among the highest blessings of God, long life. Though the Messiah would die after only 33 years, yet would he live and that forevermore, never to die again. As the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary puts it, Messiah shall, after death, rise again to an endless life, never to suffer again. The Apostle Paul wrote, Romans 6, 9 through 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. For his obedience unto death, the Father would raise him to life everlasting, never to suffer and die again. And so would those who believe in him be raised to life everlasting, never to suffer and die again. Because he lives eternally, so will you who believe live eternally. And let us understand, eternal life not only talks about length of time, but quality of life. If I was going to live forever here on earth, I'd say forget it. I mean, I love my family and would give my life. I thank God for the many blessings he's poured out. But I'll tell you, in this world, there's a lot of sorrow. Amen. I look forward to that life where there is no sorrow. And this is what we gain in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. All that God has desired in redeeming a people, you and me, unto himself. To gather a people, you and me, unto himself, to have full and open communion with you and me, his people, all of these things will prosper in the hand of Christ, for Christ has paid the price. All the Lord perfectly wills is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The meaning of this is most thrilling. The King James Version and other puts it this way. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The word travail, the same word used for a woman when she is in labor. As he lives, he will see what the sufferings of his soul, what the travail of his soul has birthed. And like a mother who sees her newborn child and is satisfied, and all the girl ladies said, amen. So will Christ see us, his offspring, and be satisfied, saying it was worth all the travail. Look at this precious gift that is now mine. For verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, that is, by a knowledge of him, the righteous one, as many as will come to a true saving knowledge in him, he, the servant of God, will justify them, for he will bear their sin upon himself. This is what will satisfy the Lord as he views his sufferings. Many will come to a true saving knowledge of him, and their salvation will satisfy his soul, knowing that he bore their sin. Again, church, I ask you, see how he loves you. Church, he purchased our salvation, and his purchase was real cost to him. If Jesus purchased us with money, we'd say, well, that's nothing. He just made more of it. if Jesus performed some kind of miracle to buy us, we'd say that's nothing. He's God. He can perform any miracle. But Jesus purchased our salvation with a real price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that we are bought with a price. Acts 20:28, Paul calls the church, you and me, that which Christ purchased with his own blood. Jesus sees what he has purchased with his own blood, you and me, and is satisfied. What love is this? All he suffered is worth it when he sees us saved. All the travail he suffered is satisfied when he sees us born into the kingdom. If I may, it is as if the Lord says, for the redemption of the sinner's soul, I will suffer all travail. And at the sight of that redeemed soul, I will be satisfied knowing my suffering was worth it all. Here is our Lord, ruler of all the heavens, sovereign, holy, 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 pure and just, the one who sits on the throne, the one in whom the heavens and the earth were created, the one who took on a fleshly form of a man, who suffered and unjustly died. He finds his satisfaction in the salvation of sinful people, namely you and me. What manner of love is this that Christ has for us? When you love him in return, he is satisfied, viewing his awful travail as worth it. Again, I ask you, do you see how he loves you? Verse 12. Therefore, I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Upon the initial glance, it appears that God is going to divide some things and share them with Jesus, but that is not the case. In reference to this phrase, allot him a portion with the great, Kyle and DeLeish wrote, what is meant by giving a portion with the great is clearly seen from such passages as Isaiah 52:15 and 49:7. And here's what they're saying. You sharpen the iron with its iron. You see this phrase here and you notice it somewhere else, go back and see how it's used. And so here's what they're saying. According to which the great ones of the earth will be brought to do homage to him. Kyle and DeLeish continue on then to deal with the next phrase where we read, he will divide the booty or spoils with the strong, saying that it is best rendered as Martin Luther rendered it, he shall have the strong for his prey. Now, in my own paraphrase, God is saying, because of all my servant the Messiah has done, I, the Lord, will give him as a portion of his reward the homage, the praise, the honor and glory of all the great and mighty who have ever lived. Furthermore, I will give them into his hand to judge. I will allot him as his portion the praises of the great, and the strongest of the strong will submit to his big bidding. Now, consider that in light of Ephesians 1:22. Which says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. In Philippians 2:9-11, therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's what God is saying I will do. Jesus, when you do this, I will vindicate you. And all the powers of the earth will come one day and kneel before you and glorify you. And you will be judge over them. I will vindicate you, Christ, my son. And why will the Father reward him? Verse 12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus poured himself out to death, being counted among the sinners, that he might intercede for you and me. Because he gave himself bearing the sin of many, so did the Father raise him from the dead that he might see his reward, the salvation of many who would believe. Our salvation was the eternal plan of God, covenanted between the Father and the Son, and brought about in time and space that we would know the God who loves us and that God would know us, pouring his love out upon us. God's wrath was poured out upon his Son so his love would be poured out upon us. As foretold by Isaiah, Christ would suffer and die so we could be forgiven our sins. As Christ rose again, that he would also grant us who trust in him everlasting life. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall also live." And this is Christ's great satisfaction, that we would come to him in faith believing, and that he would grant us everlasting life. As Isaiah spoke these things 700 years before Christ, so did Christ fulfill those words to perfection. Will you believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ? Will you believe in him even now? Would you please bow your heads with me? As your heads are bowed, perhaps some of you have wondered what life was all about. Looks in the world like things are hopeless. Trouble upon trouble. Issue upon issue. War upon war. Divided nations. What is this life all about? I tell you now, your life is about the glory of God. That in the midst of a torn up, desperate world, you would have rest in him and you would come to him and know him. That you would have a peace in this life that would surpass all understanding. If you have not come to Christ, confessing that you have sinned, trusting in him and his work to forgive you of your sins, then I encourage you, today is the day to cry out to God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How can he save you? He suffered unjustly so he could forgive you justly. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you at this hour looking to you. And Lord, you are an absolute stunning genius. Your plan is beyond what we could ever think. And then, Lord, to ponder that you created us, you knew we would sin, but that you would demonstrate your glories, manifest your love for us by the giving of your Son, and that you would then vindicate your Son by raising him to life. Lord, you are absolutely marvelous, wonderful. As the angels in heaven sing, "Holy, holy, holy." Yes, you are, Lord. You are holy. May it be, Lord, that every heart here is bent toward you, cries out for you, and even at this hour determines to serve you as the God you are. May we all submit to you and love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because he is the Christ. Amen.